One question I get asked a lot of times is, how long does it take to prepare a sermon? Longer than you would imagine, probably. But Dr. Herschel York of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary recently said it takes a whole life to prepare a sermon because you're drawing from things the Lord has taught you through your whole life every time you try to prepare something. He said it very well when he said, the grapes may be newly crushed, but they come from vines that are old. Well, a few weeks ago, I was at a conference in which one of the speakers said that he spent 30 hours a week preparing one sermon. And one of the folks I was traveling with looked at me with his jaw on his lap and said, do you spend 30 hours a week preparing a sermon? I said, only the good ones. But typically, 15 to 20 hours a week, I'm preparing this Sunday sermon. I hope that it reflects that. I fear that it doesn't. But occasionally, we have a week where there's just not that many hours in the week. And thankfully, that is rare. But when those cases do come, I have to sort of improvise. And sometimes the Lord is gracious in His providence, and I look at the text, and it's a short text, and I can bring a message from that text without 15 hours or so. Other times I've had to call in a friend and say, look, I just haven't had time to study this week. Would you come and preach? And then there's been those rare times where I've said, you know, I'll just preach something I've preached before. And I had in mind that I might do that this week as I was working through one of two funeral sermons that I prepared this week. I thought, you know, I've preached on this passage and this subject before. So I was preparing the funeral message. I thought, I should probably readdress that sometime. And then on Wednesday evening, when I shared a prayer concern, and thank you for praying for me, I actually feel much better tonight than I did, or today than I did Wednesday night, but I said, you know, I haven't had time to prepare much this week, and someone who I won't name said, that's okay, just preach an old sermon because we don't remember them anyway. I thought, let me just say, the guilty party just identified herself. I saw that. But I thought, well, in that case, if you don't remember it, I probably should preach it again then, because this is something we definitely want to remember. I want to read one verse today, and we'll talk about it and the verses around it. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. Now, if you say that sounds familiar, yes. About 4 years ago, we did preach through Philippians, and we did stop and spend some time on this verse. I know that because in my notes I had written something about Solomon, and I identified his age, and he was the age that Salem is now when we did this. So it was 4 years ago. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. Paul says his desire is that he may be found in him, that is in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now, in a word, this passage, this verse, is dealing with the doctrine of justification. Justification is one of those theological words that you stumble across every now and then, though I confess I wish you would all, and myself included, stumble across it more often. And many people are just prone to ignore these big theological words without stopping to consider what they mean and why they are important. In fact, we even hear experts today in church growth and ministry telling us to avoid using words like justification in our preaching and teaching because people just don't understand them. Well, I disagree. I think that it's words like justification that form the foundation of our faith in Christ. And rather than avoiding them, I would rather carefully explain them and apply them because I think they're necessary for us to understand if we're going to grow in our faith and in our appreciation for what the Lord has done for us. So let me give you real quick a definition of justification. It involves three realities. So there's three parts to the definition of justification. And the first one is that when a person believes in Christ, his or her sins are removed because of Christ's death. So sins are removed because of Christ's death. Secondly, that individual is declared to be not guilty by God Himself. But God removes the sin and He makes a declaration, this person is no longer guilty of the sins they've committed. And then thirdly, the very righteousness of Jesus Christ is transferred to us. The theological term is it's imputed to us. His righteousness is imputed to us so that we stand before God not covered in our sin, but covered by this righteousness that is not our own, the perfect righteousness that was earned for us through the sinless life of Jesus. This is the single most important issue as we study the Protestant Reformation. It was considered to be the core by the Reformers of the Christian gospel that had been corrupted and lost by the Roman Church. Martin Luther said that justification is the chief article of Christian doctrine. To him who understands how great its usefulness and majesty are, everything else will seem slight and turn to nothing. And I have indeed found in my own study that the more I focus on justification, the less important everything else really seems to be. That this is really what it's all about. That in Christ, our sins are removed and we are made righteous before God. So I think the avoidance of these subjects like justification and other related ideas in our churches today is probably the reason why most churches that we know of are spiritually anemic and sadly are often filled with people who are nice and who are good but who are lost because they have not come to saving faith in Jesus because they don't even know what that is. In order to understand how God works and what God says, we have to understand something about who God is, His nature. If I were to ask you to fill in this blank, what would you say? God is blank. Undoubtedly, in many of your minds, the first word that would come to mind is instantly love. The Bible says that, 1 John 4:8, God is love. There are two reasons why I think it would be dangerous to jump to filling that blank with the word love, apart from any other word. First of all, if we say God is blank and we fill the blank with the word love, then we're tending to restrict God's attributes to love only. God is love, but love is not His only attribute. He has many other attributes as well. And secondly, when we fill in that blank with the word love, we risk elevating everything that our society calls love to a place of idolatry, where we say almost that if God is love, then love is God. Love is the highest ideal, and here's what the culture says love looks like, and so therefore that must be of God. Well, God is love, but not everything that claims to be love in our world today is a true reflection of God's love. So I think it's better if we fill in that blank, God is blank, with a more appropriate word than love. I think that the best word we can use to fill in that blank is the word holy. God is holy. And when we say God is holy, we mean that He is set apart for the magnification of His own glory. He is separate and unaffiliated with sin. He cannot bear the presence of sin. And that's central to understanding God. His holiness is the key attribute that helps us to clarify and qualify all of His other attributes. He is holy. Now, God is love. But you don't understand what that means until you understand that when we say God is love, God is a God of holy love. Holiness clarifies the love. God is a God of wrath, but it is a holy wrath. God is sovereign, but His sovereignty is holy. So holiness clarifies the other attributes and prevents us from viewing them through the distorted lens of misunderstandings. And this kind of holiness that defines God is the same thing He's called us to. We just saw it in our text last week in 1 Peter. Be holy, for the Lord your God is holy. over and over again throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, we find this calling that we are to be holy as He is holy. Now, when John sees heaven in the book of Revelation, chapter 22 and verse 15, he says, outside of heaven are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. These people are outside of heaven. Now, our temptation when we read something like that is to say, wow, thank God I'm not that bad. Thank God I'm not, a sorcerer. I'm not an immoral person, and the wording would be a sexually immoral person. I'm not a murderer. I'm not an idolater. I mean, I don't love to lie. I mean, you know, I do it, but I don't love it, you know. Well, when we're tempted to say we're not that bad, we need to be reminded of what the Bible teaches us in James chapter 2 and verse 10. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point, he has become guilty of all. Guilty of the whole law. You see, the law of God is not merely a collection of various rules. It's a singular unit. Break it at one point and you've broken it all. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, and that leads to eternal separation from God when we break the law at one single point, no matter how minute we think it is. So each and every one of us has disqualified himself from God's presence because of sin. It's not just that we violated some arbitrary rule, it's that we have offended an absolutely holy God by acting contrary to His will. If you say, well, my sins are just small. They're just small sins. Well, small sins would require a small sacrifice from a small Savior that would result in a small salvation. So what are you really saying when you say my sins are small? You're saying Jesus is very small. The cross is very small. Shedding of His blood is a very small thing. The salvation that I've received from God is a very small thing. Is that true? No. No, it's not. No, it's not. Our sins are great, and Christ is greater. Sin is a grave matter because the magnitude of the holiness of God that our sins have assaulted. Now, you would say, perhaps, some would say, you wouldn't say, but out west they say, how do you know all of us have sinned? Have you been looking in my windows or going through my trash? You don't know what I do. How do you know I've sinned? Well, I don't claim to know the specific sins that anybody has committed, but I do know that we're all born with a sin nature that manifests itself in our attitudes and our actions. Really, from the first moment that we're able to exercise our will. Now, we're not called sinners because we sin. It's the other way around. The fact is that each and every one of us sin because we're sinners. So when I say we're all sinners, I'm not giving you really a statement of accusation. I'm giving you a statement of explanation. I'm not saying I know what you did and it's naughty. You shouldn't have done it. I'm saying we're all sinners. That's why I do what I do, and that's why you do what you do. You ever wonder? You say, I don't like doing that. Why do I keep doing that? It's because you're a sinner. You ever say, I don't know why so-and-so treats me this way or why I have to face this from them every day. It's because they're sinners. It's explanatory to understand that we are all sinners. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So God has said, be holy as I am holy. Paul says, we've all sinned and fallen short of that target. None of us have met the standard that God has set for us. Now, there's a popular but dangerously false belief to say that, well, good people go to heaven. I think there was a movie that was called All Dogs Go to Heaven. But not all people go to heaven, just good people. Just nice people. Good people go to heaven. Somebody dies and say, well, they went. It's a good person. They went to heaven. They're in a better place. The idea in their minds is that God is good, heaven is good, and so people who are good must go to good heaven to be with good God. And oftentimes they even believe that this God goes by many names, and so it's assumed that any path that somebody sincerely commits themselves to will lead to him, as long as, in the end, in addition to what they sincerely believe, they are good. So if I do good things, I don't do bad things, then I'll be a good person and good God will take me to good heaven. Well, in spite of the popularity of that idea, it is dreadfully wrong. The truth that God has revealed is altogether different. The truth that God has revealed says that good is not good enough. Good is not good enough. The idea that we could gain heaven by our own goodness minimizes both the holiness of God and the severity of our sins. Now, Paul says in the verses prior to the one we read earlier, Philippians 3:9, Paul says, really in the first six verses or so, he gives a sort of a resume, and he says in verse 4, although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I have far more. He says, look how good I am. Circumcised the eighth day, nation of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. He's saying it as if that was a good thing when he was Jewish. I couldn't stand those people who were idolaters and said they worshiped Jesus, so I persecuted the church. He says, the righteousness that's in the law, if you'd examined me according to what the law says, you would have found me to be blameless. Paul is saying here, I was better than anybody I knew. And you couldn't take the law and point to my life and say, you're guilty of this, this, and this. No. He says, I was good enough to stand up to the law. But he realized that his goodness wasn't good enough to impress God. He was good enough to impress other people, good enough to impress himself, but it wasn't good enough to impress God. So what does it take then? Well, Paul's ambitions at this point in his life were not just to be a good person or even to be a better person, but rather he says that his desire is to be found, verse 9, in Christ. Because it's only in Christ that we find the righteousness that God requires. Philippians 3:9, Paul tells us five things in this one verse about the righteousness that God requires. First, he tells us that this righteousness that God requires is not my own. I cannot earn it. I don't deserve it. I can't work hard enough to obtain it. There aren't enough good things I can do to lay hold of this kind of righteousness. The righteousness of Russ Reeves will never be enough to be acceptable before God. Don't say amen, because yours won't either. Somebody may be sitting out there saying, I could have told you that. His righteousness is never going to get him far. Yeah, neither will yours. All right? We're all condemned. We're all condemned. You might be miles beyond me. See? You say, well, I can jump farther than you can. That's fine. Well, let's go down to the beach and see who can jump to England. We'll both jump off the end of the pier and try to get to England. All right? It doesn't matter how much farther you can jump than me, because we're both going to fall short. So the righteousness that God requires is not my own. Second thing, the righteousness that God requires is not derived from the law. They say, well, I don't have this righteousness in me, so where am I going to go to get it? Not the law. He says, that may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that's derived from the law. Now, I'll tell you, that's a good thing, that God is not going to require us to have the righteousness that comes from the law. That's a good thing. If you could compile a list of all the commands in the law, all the commands in the first five books of the Bible, how many do you think there would be? Well, Jewish tradition says that there are 613 specific commandments in the law. Now, that figure is somewhat arbitrary, and I could tell you another time how they came up with that, but it wasn't by going through and counting them, I assure you. But the list is still vast. However many there are, it's still vast. And we know for certain that we've broken a good many of them. we would agree perhaps that however many there are, the Ten Commandments is a good summary of all these requirements and prohibitions, things we must do and things we mustn't do. But even when we look at just 10, none of us can say we've satisfied them all. And I meet people all the time, and I say, what do you think it takes to get to heaven? They say, keep the Ten Commandments. I say, what are they? Well, I don't know. I didn't know you were going to ask me to name them. Well, look, if I thought my eternity was hanging on it, I'd want to know what it was. And sometimes if I'm feeling, you know, extra spicy, I might say, I tell you what, that's a hard question. Here's a Bible. Look it up and tell me. They say, is that in Romans you find the Ten Commandments? Can't even find the Ten Commandments, but think that they're going to save them. Well, it's in Exodus 20, if you want to know, by the way. And when you read them, even at 10, none of us can say we've kept the Ten Commandments. Well, aren't we glad Jesus came along? And Jesus came along and he said, tell you what, everything in the law can be summarized in two things. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. So really, there's only two commandments. Thank you, Lord, but we can't even keep two commandments. We can't keep two, we can't keep 10, we can't keep 613. Well, Paul says here that the righteousness God requires of us is not found by keeping laws anyway. In fact, in Romans 3:20, he says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. That wasn't the purpose of the law. God didn't give us the law to save us. He gave us the law to show us that we needed saving. It's like a mirror. Every morning I look in a mirror. Believe it or not, I really do. I look in a mirror and I say, I need to do something with my hair. Now, what I do not do is rub my hair on the mirror. The mirror can't fix my hair. It can only show me that my hair needs fixing. I need something else to fix it once the mirror has pointed out the problem. All right, so the law is like a mirror. You look at it, you say, wow, I'm guilty. But then you don't do this. It doesn't fix the problem. It just shows you that you have a problem, and then you need something else to fix it. The law can't make you righteous, but the law can show you that you're unrighteous and in need of salvation. So third thing Paul says about this righteousness here in this verse, Philippians 3:9, is that the righteousness God requires comes from God. It comes from God. If you don't get it by yourself and you don't get it from the law, where do you get it from? You get it from God. God offers to give it to us. Now, if I said to Salem, you want to go outside and play? She says, yes, I'd love to go outside and play. I say, okay, after you mow the yard, we go outside and play. All right, she's 5. You say, that's not fair. Make her go out and mow the yard. Well, look, I have allergies. I can't go out and mow the yard, so she has to go out and mow the yard. You say, well, that's not fair to require something of her that she cannot do. Okay, well, what if I went out and mowed the yard and then came in and said, Salem, I have just mowed the yard for you. Will you accept that I did that on your behalf? Will you accept it as if it were your very own? And she would say, sure, Daddy, let's go. That's great. So what I've done is I have imputed or I've transferred my yard work to her. I've counted it as if she mowed the yard by herself when I was the one who actually mowed the yard. Well, see, now, this is not about yard mowing. God has a perfect standard. We have to be absolutely, completely sinless, perfect, righteous, holy. God says, be holy as I am holy, and that's a perfect holiness. And we fail. We can't do it. And we're prone to say, God's not fair. He requires something of us that we cannot do. And even if we could decide today, starting today, I'm going to be perfect from here on out. Well, you can't, but let's just say you could. You say, I'm going to be perfect from here on out. Well, how old are you? You say, I'm 57. Well, then you've got 57 years of imperfection to deal with, still there. So you say, I'm going to be perfect every day from here on out. Yeah, but that doesn't do anything about the imperfection up to this day. So you can't do it. But what if God said to you in His grace and in His mercy, you know that righteousness that I must have, I will accomplish it for you. And I will give it to you. I'll impute it to you. I'll give it to you freely as if it were your own. We would say, yes, Lord, we will take that. We will take that offer. And God has done that very thing through the life of Jesus Christ. Most of the time when we talk about our salvation, we talk about two aspects. We talk about the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Important, by all means, we want to keep talking about the death and resurrection of Christ. But sometimes we forget to mention that He lived a sinless life. And that's important for us. Because Christ not only died for us, He lived for us. And it's that sinless life that He lived that is the basis of the righteousness that God gives to us. And so when God offers us this transaction, I'm going to take away your sins, I'm going to declare you not guilty, and I'm going to give you a righteousness that's not your own, where did that righteousness come from? It is the righteousness that Jesus Christ lived out in His sinless life. That is what God offers to give us. The righteousness that God requires is from God. Fourthly, the righteousness that God requires is found in Christ and in Him alone. In these verses preceding verse 9, Paul says everything that he used to boast of, everything that he once considered gain to him, he now counts to be loss in compared to being found in Christ. If you look at verse 8, he says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. I think if you have King James, you see the word dung there. All right, both of those are cleaned up versions of what he really said. We can't say what he really said. Greek word skubalon. If you said that on television in English today, you'd get bleeped. He says it's worthless. So I don't want to have anything to do with those things that I used to boast of. They are of no benefit to me whatsoever. I don't want them around. They're going to just contaminate me if I trust in those things. All Paul's accomplishments amount in the sight of God to being filthy rags. Isaiah said all of our righteousness is what? Filthy rags. And the same is true of us. I didn't grow up in church. Some of you did. Some of you grew up with a drug problem. You got drugged to church every time the door was open. But listen, here's the thing. If your trust, if your hope, if your confidence is in your church-going heritage or in the spiritual stature of your mom and dad or your grandparents, then you are not saved. You are not saved. Because the only way to be saved is to be in Christ. Being in church does not save you. Being in a Christian family does not save you. Being in Christ saves you. There must come a point in our lives when we personally accept this Christ as our own payment for sins and surrender ourselves to His Lordship. So those who are in Christ are those who are covered with the righteousness of Jesus when we stand before the Lord. Whether it's in prayer, why does God answer the prayer of sinful people like us? Because He's covered us in the righteousness of Jesus. Why does God receive the worship that we give to Him with sinners? I come in, our hands are stained with blood. Why does God receive the songs and the worship that we give to Him? It's because we're covered in the righteousness of Christ. Why is God going to receive me when I stand before His throne in judgment, sinful as I've been? It's because I've been covered in the righteousness of Christ. God will deal with those of us who are in Christ as if we were Christ, as if we were the Lord Jesus Himself, because we are covered in His righteousness. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 3, Paul talks about our lives being hidden with Christ in God. Now finally, number 5, this righteousness that God requires, he says, is received by faith. It's not earned, it's not attained, it's not manufactured or developed. God gives it, and if you would receive it, you must receive it by faith. But Paul says that this righteousness is through faith in Christ, and it's on the basis of faith. The faith is not a substitute for righteousness. It's not like God is grading on the curve. You know, I used to have teachers in college that would say, nobody made an A, so the highest B gets an A, and everybody else gets graded based on that. God's not grading on the curve, as if to say, nobody's righteous, but a few of you had faith, so I'll take faith instead of righteousness. No, God hasn't graded on the curve. He hasn't lowered the standard. His standard is still absolute, perfect righteousness. So faith is not a substitute, but it's faith that receives that righteousness as a gift from God. God is offering it to all who will receive it, and we accept it by faith. Now, faith is more than just intellectually agreeing, saying, I believe these things are true. It's more than just historical acknowledgement where we say, I believe that George Washington was the first president and that Jesus died for my sins. Now, it includes the historical, it includes the intellectual, but it goes farther. It has to encompass the volitional, the will. It's my personal response to God, where I say, on the basis of my belief that Jesus died in my place for my sins, and that He rose from the dead, and that He will give me His righteousness, I now transfer all of my trust, all of my hope I place in Christ alone. No longer trying to save myself by doing good things. No longer trying to save myself by coming to church and being a good person. My only hope, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's it. Him. Him. It's a transfer of trust. Volitional. It's the will. You say, are you a Christian? I believe everything Christians believe. Not the point. Are you a Christian? I hang out where all the Christians hang out. Not the point. Have you transferred your trust onto this Christ to save you? That is the point. When a person's faith is genuine in Christ, the Spirit indwells them, empowers them, transforms them. Their salvation affects the way that they live. If their faith is not genuine, there is no indwelling, there is no empowering, there is no transforming. And so we don't go around making excuses for people who do not live like a believer and say, well, you know, once saved, always saved. They just don't live like it. No, if they were saved, the Spirit is in them and gradually is transforming them. Now, we don't judge them. We don't know their hearts. Only God knows their heart. But Jesus said, by the fruit you know the tree. And too many times we have given people false assurances when their lives don't reflect the gospel, and we say to them, well, my dear Johnny, you know, you prayed the prayer when you were seven, and, you know, so you're still saved, you just don't live like it. There's no assurance to be found where there's not a righteousness being developed by the Holy Spirit. Because God calls us righteous, and He puts His Spirit in us to make us righteous. And so throughout our entire lives, the Spirit is working. You say, well, we're never going to be what we should be. No, but we should never be what we used to be either. There ought to be a constant forward progress as the Spirit sanctifies us and makes us holy in God's image. Because I'm in Christ, I've been given the righteousness of Christ. I've been given the Spirit of Christ as He works in my life to transform me, to make me more like Christ. Imagine it like this. We've all seen a standard yellow pencil. Should have brought one with me. I have a pen, but not a pencil. Standard yellow pencil. Red eraser on one end, writing implement on the other end. All right, think of it like this. One end of that pencil is used for erasing, and the other end is used for writing. Well, in justification, God has done both. He has erased our sins through the blood of Jesus. And He has written the righteousness of Christ, if you will, over our lives. Christ's death takes away the sin. Christ's sinless life gives us His righteousness. Now, in closing, most importantly, right now, if you've never received the righteousness that God offers you in Christ, the righteousness that He requires, you can have it today. Listen, this is not just words. This is not just a recycled sermon, okay? I mean, if life has taught us anything as a church over the last 4 or 5 weeks, it's that none of us have any guarantees, right? famous old pastor whose name I can't remember. I think it was Robert Murray McShane. He said, preach as a dying man to dying men. I don't know, it might be the last sermon I ever preach. I don't know if it might not be the last one you ever hear. And I know that the custom is that when you hear the preacher say, and now in closing, that you start closing up your Bible, zipping up your things, packing up your stuff, getting ready to sing and walk out. Don't do that right now. Listen to me, please. If you have not transferred that trust to Jesus, I don't care how many times you've sat in this sanctuary. I don't care what your mom and dad did here, what your grandparents did here, or some other church. If you have not personally transferred that trust to Jesus, if you have not received from God by faith the righteousness that He requires, I want you to know that you can have it today. You can have it today. We are all sinners. But we must look at the sins of our life. We must look at those things that we've done, those things that we've not done. We must look at our inherent attitude of spiritual rebellion that resides in our hearts, and we must turn from them and renounce them. I no longer want to live in that. I no longer want to live in that. That's what the Bible calls repentance, to turn away from that, and then turning toward Christ and accepting by faith that He has died to remove those sins from you and to offer you His righteousness in exchange for sin. His death and His righteousness is our hope. So turn from sin and place your complete and total trust in Jesus to save you if you never have before. Secondly, there may be some who, as a result of listening to this today, would say, you know, I thought I was saved, but now, I don't know, you got me doubting. And Pastor, you're not supposed to make us doubt. You're supposed to give us assurance, not doubt. Well, I honestly think that deception is worse than doubt. There are some people who have never doubted their salvation once, which is a real shame because they don't have a salvation to doubt. They've been deceived by false assurances. Then thinking they're saved, they're really lost. And God, I pray that they'll wake up before it's too late. And there are others who, through that journey of doubt, have come to a place of unshakable confidence because they've examined the Scriptures and they've seen what the real fruit of the Spirit is, what the real mark of the Christian is. And so I'd say that every now and then, I mean, we don't want to live in doubt, we don't want to live in fear and obsess about this, but every now and then, it would be beneficial for every one of us to examine ourselves. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves and see if you really be in the faith. You got nothing to fear in that unless you find out you're not. So if you're not certain today, you're doubting, you can nail that down today just by recommitting yourself to Christ by faith and saying, I don't know, look, maybe I was saved when I was 3, maybe I was saved when I was 12, I don't know. I know that right now I'm not sure, so today I want to nail it down and be sure. Today I want to know that I have transferred all my trust to Jesus. You can do that. Thirdly, those who know they're saved, you know, you have the biblical affirmation, you see the work of the Spirit, you see the evidence of persevering faith in your life, others see the evidence of persevering faith in your life, you know you've received this righteousness from Christ, we must live this out. We must live this out. We should begin every day by reminding ourselves, God has called me righteous. God has called me a saint. God has called me holy. God has covered me in the righteousness of Jesus. Now, how will I live today? Because if we don't live that way, don't we make God out to be a liar? We say that God has called me righteous, but we live in unrighteousness. So others need to see that this calling that God has placed on us is valid. So they need to see us becoming more and more righteous as we live out our faith in Christ. And finally, this. Can it be, we sang? I mean, can this be that God would do something so magnificent for us? Well, surely He has. And anyone who's truly received this from God will acknowledge it surpasses everything in this world. I mean, you know, you just have to stop and sometimes say, yeah, these other things are going on. So what? Look what God has done. Look what God has done in Christ. So how do we respond to God? Awestruck wonder comes to mind. Just mouth dropped open, silence, just awestruck wonder before God that he would do the likes of this. If this, see, people say, people don't want to come to church today and have a theology lesson. They want to come and worship. I tell you, if this doesn't draw you to worship, I don't know, something's wrong. Something's wrong. This is worship, to know that God has done this for us. Help us comprehend it, Lord. So precious is this gift that we can't help but give it away. And I want to challenge you. If you've received this grace of God in Jesus Christ, share it with somebody else. Tell them how Christ can remove their sins and give them the righteousness that God requires that's not their own. Let's pray. Help us, Lord, to understand the magnitude of what you've done for us in Jesus. Help us to understand, Lord, that it's not our righteousness, it's not the righteousness of the law that you require. It's a perfect righteousness. Not only do you require it of us, you provide it to us through the sinless life of Jesus. So, Lord, help us today to be covered in that righteousness by faith. I pray that if there's anyone here who's trusting in church or family heritage or their own goodness or whatever it may be other than Christ, that today you would just knock the foundation right out from under their belief system and show them, Lord, that it's in Christ and in Him alone that they can be saved. And I pray today for those who are doubting, Lord, that you'll lead them through that journey of doubt into a rock-solid confidence that they have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And I pray that those of us who today have that confidence, that we would live in such a way that we not make you a liar, but that others would see in us the righteousness that you have said you have given us. And then, Lord, help us to give it away. Share this truth, this glorious gospel, with all those that we encounter. Lord, make it so. Make us willing. Lord, give us a heart that loves this. Give us a heart that just wants to soak this truth up and then wring it out on everybody we meet. We don't desire it all the time, Lord. We don't desire this all the time. We're in a hurry. We want to leave here. We got other things we want to do. Lord, change our desires so that we rejoice in these things more than anything else. We respond to you now, Lord, collectively, in silence, as we lay our burdens before you, as we bring our commitments to you, as we yield ourselves to your Spirit speaking.